So we're continuing this series, All In for Christ. So in the first one, we looked at what it means to be all in for Christ. And then in the second one last week, we looked at holiness and pursuing that. And then in this final one of the series, we're looking at what does it mean to be all in for Christ in our working lives, whether that's out at work or working at home or studying. So Colossians 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. The famous words of C.T. Studd, who gave up everything for overseas mission, and he headed off on the slow boat to China. But what if instead you're on the bus or you're on the tube and you're commuting in for another day in the office? You two only have one life. Do you ever feel that you are wasting it? Spending a third of your waking life at work. You know, what is the point of work? If you're a programmer or an accountant or a lawyer or a teacher or a full-time parent or a student, where does regular work fit into God's purposes for us? And what does it look like to be all in for Christ in our work? Well, the answer is here in these instructions to slaves and masters in Colossians 3, and the message is liberating. Firstly, then, what is the point of work? And you'll see the outline inside your service sheets. For many people, I guess, work is a necessary evil. You work for the money, you live for the weekend, the holidays, and for early retirement in Eastbourne. What is a Christian motivation for work? If you look at the end of chapter 3, verse 24, there's this remarkable phrase which says, "It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Let me just reread verse 23 and 24. It says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Just think for a moment who the Apostle Paul is writing to here. Not to full-time missionaries, but to slaves. And he's telling them that in their work as slaves, they are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're Christian people. In the first century world, slavery was very widespread. In fact, in Italy at the time, a third of the population were slaves. Some worked in the countryside, they worked in the mines or on the farms. Others worked in the cities, in business, in retail, in offices, as cooks and cleaners, as teachers and doctors. And in that respect, it wasn't that different to working life today. And God's word to them and to us is that as a Christian, work is part of how we serve the Lord. Now, as Christians, we don't always think like that. Can my work really be part of how I serve the Lord? Well, we were created to work, weren't we? In our first reading in Genesis, we read how God created people to rule over the earth, and that rule involved work. So God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it, not to spend all his time sunbathing and sipping martinis. So Eden was both a workplace and a leisure park, and all of it was pure joy. In God's creation design, work is essential to how the world is to function. So the way God has set things up is as a partnership. So God is the creator and sustainer, And man and women are the cultivators and the developers of the abundant resources. And the two go together, both are required. So, for example, God gives us, the Bible says, God gives us our daily bread. But there'd be nothing popping up in your toaster in the morning if it wasn't for the hard work of the farmer, the baker, the truck driver, and the team at Tesco's. And if you rented a hot air balloon and you flew over London tomorrow morning, what would you see as you looked down? You would see millions and millions of people at work, doing a wonderful variety of jobs. Shop assistants, office workers, doctors, car mechanics, cleaners, traffic wardens, musicians, actors, politicians, and air traffic controllers telling you to land your balloon immediately. Human society and culture, it runs on work. It runs on work. And if tomorrow morning, if we all gave up our jobs and we headed for the beach, not only would it be a nightmare trying to find a parking space at Frinton, but there'd be total meltdown of society within a few weeks. And that is why going on strike is such a powerful weapon. Work is part of God's good design for us. And so when we do our different jobs, we're not wasting our lives. We are doing what God created us to do. It's part of how we serve Him, part of how we worship Him. And in fact, in Hebrew, the word for work also means worship. But you might say, well, that was before the fall. All that matters now is evangelism. And anything else is sort of rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. But that is not what we find in the letter of Colossians. Colossians is about the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. How should we then live? Well, chapter 3:17, just before our passage, says, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That Jesus is Lord means every square inch of our lives belongs to Him and is to be lived for Him. And that includes our work. Does that strike you as too ordinary, too mundane? This is actually authentic spirituality. And we need to be really careful here because it is a mark of false spirituality that it has little interest in everyday life and work. And there may have been that sort of disconnect in the false spirituality that Paul tackles in chapter 2. A former bishop, J.C. Ryle, said this. He said, "It is not the man who hides himself in a cave, but the man who glorifies God as master or servant, parent or child, in the family and in the street, in business and in trade, who is the scriptural type of the sanctified man," that is the holy person. There's something wonderfully ordinary about the Christian life, that when God redeems a person, He doesn't make them less human. He makes them truly human. And so we do the same jobs as everybody else, but instead of finding our identity in work, or instead of being driven by the love of money, or status, or ambition, we do it to serve the Lord. So whether you look at creation or salvation, the answer the Bible gives is the same, that everyday work is part of how we serve the Lord. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that? If you found out the Lord was going to return next month, would you go into work tomorrow morning? Doing your job is part of God's will for you. Assuming that is that your work is not illegal or immoral. So if you're a thief, then Ephesians 4:28 tells you to stop. And if that is you, could I please have my bicycle back? Eric Liddell, famous guy, Chariots of Fire, he said this. He said, "God made me fast. And when I run, I feel God's pleasure." Do you feel that sort of pleasure, God's pleasure, in the work that you do? Why don't we feel God's pleasure more in our work? Well, after the fall, work was affected by God's judgment. So in Genesis 3, we read that work became painful labor. It then involved sweat because of the thorns and thistles. And so today, work is tainted by things like boredom and stress and difficult relationships and the sort of hamster on the wheel syndrome. In the new creation, when Christ returns, work will be perfect again. Isaiah 65 says, "We will enjoy the work of our hands, and we will not labor in vain." But in this world now, Work is part of a creation in bondage to futility and decay. And a book about work captures this sort of title, captures this tension. The title of the book is The Pleasures and the Sorrows of Work. But another reason as Christians we may not feel God's pleasure in our work is that we maybe don't see our work the way that God sees it. And I put on your sheet there three common misconceptions. Number one is the full-time fallacy. So this says that Christians serving the Lord are only those in full-time paid gospel work. The medieval church taught this sacred-secular divide. So they said that the monks and the nuns, they were doing sacred work, but the rest of you were just doing sort of just doing secular work. And it took the Reformation to rediscover that you could serve the Lord sweeping the floor. But this old divided mentality lives on. Christians thinking, I'm just in secular employment. The pastor teachers, the missionaries, they're the ones who are serving the Lord full time. But if a first century slave could serve the Lord in their work, you can serve the Lord in any job. Second misconception is the caring confusion. So this is saying that Christians serving the Lord are only those in caring professions. But when workers from the Inland Revenue and the army came to John the Baptist in Luke 3, he didn't tell them to leave their jobs and go and do something more worthwhile. He told them to go back and to be godly tax collectors and godly soldiers. And when God became flesh, he spent the first 15 years of his working life as a carpenter doing manual labor. Number three, spiritual schizophrenia. So sometimes this sort of sacred-secular divide runs right through a person's life. And so if you ask them how they're serving the Lord at the moment, they'd say, well, I teach in Sunday school. Or, you know, I give out evangelistic tracts on Saturday morning in the local shopping center. Work is in a sort of different compartment. But the Christian life in Colossians is a seamless whole, integrated whole, in which we live with Jesus as Lord in everything. It all matters. Now, this biblical motivation for work may be old hat to you, but for some here, it may come as a sort of revelation. You may feel like Jacob. Do you remember when he woke up from his dream and he said, surely God was in this place and I wasn't aware of it. Surely God is in my workplace and I wasn't aware of it. But how will that shape how we do our work? Well, let's move secondly from motivation to manner, the way to work. One article I was reading about how to behave with your colleagues says this. It says, treat each other like adults. Don't use whoopee cushions during meetings. Don't sort of body block each other in the hall. And, you know, it's good advice for the workplace. But the title of another article gives the game away. The title is How to Behave at the Office to Advance Your Career. Now, the Christian is asking a different question. How to behave at work to serve the Lord? Well, these verses tell us, firstly, be obedient. Verse 22 says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. So serving the Lord at work, it means doing what the boss says in everything. We say, well, you know, what if we're told to do something the Bible forbids? Or what if we're told not to do something the Bible commands? We mustn't let these sort of rare exceptions distract us from the main point. The main point is that one way we serve our heavenly Lord and Master is by submitting to the earthly lords and masters he's placed over us. So praying for the boss and loving them and serving them. Now that is quite a challenge, isn't it, for all of us? I mean, it's a challenge if your boss is David Brent, but we obey not because the boss is some sort of wonderful inspirational leader, your boss may be a complete muppet, but we do it out of reverence for the Lord. It's a challenge because by nature we are hostile to authority. In our sinfulness, we do not like being told what to do, whether by God or by anybody else. It's a challenge because it's not how people tend to treat the boss. So what's the advice you're given? They say, get a fork from the canteen and hold it up and look at the boss through the prongs and imagine he's in prison. It's a challenge because it may mean a big change in how we operate. No longer joining in the sort of backstabbing and the moaning in the canteen. Do it to serve the Lord. Secondly, be conscientious. So verse 22 says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. There's one cartoon which shows a boss coming up to an employee and asking the employee, why aren't you working? And the employee replies to the boss, I didn't see you coming. That's the people pleaser. The people pleaser does things to be seen, to get credit when the boss is watching. So here's some advice I found in one article. It says, never walk around without a document in your hand. People with documents in their hands look like hard-working employees heading for important meetings. People with nothing in their hands look like they're heading for the canteen. People with a newspaper in their hand look like they're heading for the toilet. Or here's another piece of advice. It says, have two jackets. If you work in a big open plan office, always leave a spare jacket over the back of your seat. This gives the impression that you are still on the premises. The second jacket should be worn while swanning around elsewhere. Now, by contrast, to serve the Lord means to work, it says, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Being conscientious, being faithful in the little things, knowing that the invisible heavenly manager is always watching. And so many years ago, a preacher once asked a maid, he asked her what evidence there was that she had become a Christian, and she replied, I now sweep underneath the mats as well. What would you say? Would you say, well, I fill in my time card accurately, or, you know, I work hard even when the boss is away on holiday? Thirdly, be wholehearted. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So serving the Lord at work means going for it. It means working with all your heart, not being half-hearted, not being grudging, and just doing our duty. Love to have been a fly on the wall when Jesus was working as a carpenter. Perfect man, perfect worker. I bet the coffee tables that he made didn't wobble. Now you might say, well, this is all fine in theory, but you have no idea how boring some of my work is. You may say, well, you know, I feel like that guy Sisyphus in Greek mythology, who was condemned forever by the gods to the same meaningless task again and again. He had to push this big boulder up a hill only to see it roll back down again. And so you might say, in my working life, the inbox, the in tray is just constantly refilled. It's one school class after another. It's just a never-ending stream of patients or nappies and meals to make. And no sooner have you cleaned the floor than someone walks over it with their muddy feet. How can you put your heart into that sort of work? Well, the secret is that little phrase, as for the Lord. However boring, however pointless a task may seem, if you do it for the Lord, it suddenly becomes significant and you can put your heart into it. Some of you, no doubt, have read the Harry Potter books. So the first Harry Potter book, Harry and the Philosopher's Stone. The Philosopher's Stone was thought to be able to change base metals, things like lead or iron, into gold. So it could change the ordinary into the special. Well, this little phrase, as for the Lord, is a sort of philosopher's stone. It can change the dull base metal of a boring task into the gold of an act of worship. And so next time you're faced with your to-do list, and there may be some dull things on there, why not write FTL, for the Lord, next to the worst item, and do it for him. Now, if you're a perfectionist or if you're a workaholic, you may have been thinking, this is fantastic. You know, work with all your heart. This confirms I've been right all along to sacrifice everything in my life on the altar of work. But working for the Lord means working for a heavenly master who is concerned for the whole of our lives. And so it's not like sitting an exam where you've got three questions and the questions are work, church, and home, and it says attempt any one. We need to be faithful in all areas. And then be patient. So verse 24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So serving the Lord means being patient, because payday is not at the end of the month. Payday is at the end of our lives. That is when we get the inheritance. So on that day, verse 25 says, the wrongdoer will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no partiality. And so you may well have colleagues who are complete cowboys, but they're the ones who get promotion, or they get credit for things they haven't done. And this is saying, be patient. Wait for payday when Christ returns. Or you may have the sort of nightmare boss who has given you an unfair review, a boss who's a bully, a boss who can't manage for toffee, shows no appreciation of what you do, and it gives you grief because you're a Christian. And this is saying, be patient. And if you are a boss, chapter 4, verse 1 is God's word to you, where it says, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So you have a God-given position. Don't abuse it. Use it to serve. Treat others as you want your heavenly master to treat you. But what about evangelism at work? We turn lastly to mission, so the gospel at work. With the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new type of work entered human history. And the Bible calls it the work of the Lord. And I put some references at the bottom there in the footnote. So this work of the Lord is making disciples of Jesus Christ as the good news about Jesus is proclaimed. And this work of the Lord is unlike any other work on the planet in that it has eternal consequences. So through this work of the Lord, people come to know God for themselves and they're rescued from hell for heaven. And there is no other work that can do that. Now, God's plan is that some Christians, like myself, like Matt, like Fiona, we're paid to do this work full-time or part-time as our jobs. But the point is that all Christians are to be committed to this work. So 1 Corinthians 15:58, I put in the footnote, says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Speaking to all Christians, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Even if you're unemployed, which can be a really testing time, there is always this work of the Lord to be getting on with. And if you are employed, you have the privilege of using your salary, not just to support yourself and your family, but to give to the work of the Lord. As Wesley said, he said, earn all you can, save all you can, by which he meant live simply, and give all you can. But what about the work of the Lord, this gospel work in the workplace itself? How should we go about it? Some Christians claim that your main job as a Christian at work is to get the gospel out. So that is basically the reason that you are there. So your work that you do is actually, it's sort of a cover for covert gospel operations. So you're basically an evangelist who's disguised as a teacher or a computer programmer. So you're a bit like one of those terrorists at flight school in Florida. You're there under false pretenses. Now, that can't be right, can it? Because we've seen that work is part of how we serve the Lord. It's part of what we were created to do, part of what we were saved to do. And so serving the Lord at work is not just about telling them the gospel, telling people the gospel. And if you go into work with this attitude of, every day I'm going to share the gospel with a colleague or I'm going to blow a head gasket, you're going to make it very, very difficult to relate normally to people and just have unforced conversations. It's going to be things like, you know, nice day, isn't it? Yes, nice day to become a Christian. Or, you know, what's the time? Time to repent and believe. And it's just all going to be very forced and awkward. Now, at the other extreme, though, you have Christians who say the workplace is completely off limits as regards gospel work. It's just gospel work is not on the radar at all. Well, that can't be right either, because Colossians 1 says in verse 6 and 7, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. So this is, if you like, an office plant that every workplace needs. So there's nowhere that is to be a gospel-free zone. If those two approaches are wrong, what is the right approach? Verses 2 to 6 tell us. They're basically general instructions, but they apply in every setting, including the workplace. Firstly, pray for doors to open. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So continue steadfastly in prayer, or devote ourselves to prayer. The gospel will not grow and will not bear fruit in our workplaces unless we are people of prayer. So pray before work, pray on your way to work, pray at work, pray with Christian colleagues. Get people at church to be praying for your workplace. What should we pray about? Well, pray about your work. Do you feel stressed about work, anxious about work? Cast that burden on the Lord in prayer. And pray about the work of the Lord at work. So Paul says in verse 3, he says, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Now that is a really good workplace prayer. To say, Lord, please pray for a door to open here for the gospel to be explained. And please open people's hearts to receive it. Some Christians don't bother praying to God to open a door for the gospel at work. They just sort of smash through it with a tank. But that sort of bull in a china shop approach, it just causes damage. But other Christians say, door? What door? There's no door for the gospel in my workplace. Forget it. But the biblical approach here is that in every workplace there is a door of gospel opportunity, and we need to pray that God would open it. And so we need to pray for that. Now, why don't we pray that sort of prayer more, that God would open the door for the gospel? Could it be that we're afraid that God might answer it? Because if the door does open, then walking through it may not be without risk, as Paul himself found. So Paul says there in verse 3, pray for us that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So walking through the door of gospel opportunity in your workplace, it may ruffle some feathers, it may get you labelled, but Jesus never said that living with him as Lord was going to be easy. What might this gospel work in your workplace look like? Well, if there are other Christians at work, do get together with them, pray with them, encourage each other, and do look for gospel opportunities with colleagues or other parents who don't know Christ. Now, how do we do that? Well, it begins simply with loving other people, doesn't it? Getting to know them and just being interested in other people and in their lives. I was reading an article by an evangelist about how to reach people who don't know Christ. And he was saying we just need to be interested in other people and ask them questions, which is what we find Jesus doing in his ministry. And this guy, who's a full-time evangelist, he says there are three questions that he tries to ask people at some point. I'm not saying in the first conversation, but at some point he's trying to ask these three questions. And they're worth noting down. First one is, what gets you up? That is, you know, what gets you up in the morning? What do you live for? Second question, what gets you down? That is, you know, what are your struggles in life? Third question, what gets you through? So what are your coping mechanisms, comfort mechanisms, and hopes, and so on? And he says each question gives him the chance to share something about his own purpose and his own struggles and his own hope. And over time, you could give a colleague a gospel to read, meet up for a coffee to chat about it. You could even invite them to a dinner in a restaurant or in your home and get Matt or I to come along, give a gospel talk, and do a Q&A session with them. That's what some people do. So pray for doors to open and act with grace and wisdom. Verse 5. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And so in our relating with colleagues, we are to be wise and godly and loving. We're to go the extra mile. We're to be kind. Don't flirt. And in our words, we are to be gracious and wholesome. So no gossip, no swearing, no crudeness. Why it says, well, so you may know how to answer each person. And the implication there is that over time, people will ask questions. They will say, why do you do this? Why don't you do that? Why don't you fill your expenses like everyone else? Why don't you Why don't you get hammered? Why aren't you living with your girlfriend or your boyfriend? And a consistent godly life, it does stand out. People notice. There was a guy called Julius, a Christian guy, who was the council road sweeper in our area down at the bottom of the Isle of Dogs. One day, some of the locals got together and they gave him a surprise award. And this is what one of them said in the papers. He said, during the snow we had last winter, he cleared the pavements, even though he didn't have to. He always says good morning, and he always has time for a chat with any resident. We think he's great. Now, if people notice how a Christian road sweeper sweeps the streets, how much more so when you've got 40-plus hours a week contact time with colleagues? Now, it isn't enough to just live the life. As someone has said, it would be like an amazing advert on TV which never mentioned the name of the product. You wouldn't know what to buy. And so people would just think, you know, what a nice person you are. But equally, there's no point praying for God to open doors for the gospel if we're not living a godly life. So if the gospel hasn't changed us, why would other people be interested? So you wouldn't buy a workout DVD if the instructor on the front looked like a sack of potatoes. Which isn't to say you have to be perfect, not saying that, but it's saying we need to be making progress in godliness. So be wise, it says, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Making the best use of the time. Time is short. We work alongside people who are living their lives on the edge of eternity, and you may be the only Christian they know. So live the life, be known as a Christian, and pray to God to open doors for the gospel. There's an organization called 938, which is doing a fantastic work, and it basically encourages Christians to consider doing full-time or part-time paid gospel work. And the name of the organization comes from Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, which says, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. And the annual conference they put on is called Only One Life. If you have the heart to do that as your job, and if you think you may have the gifts to do that as your job, do speak to one of us. We'd love to chat with you about it. And there'll be people here for whom a 938 conference may well be a good next step. But for the vast majority of people here, most of your one life is going to be spent in the workplace. But this is saying, that is not second best. Maybe someone should set up a sister organization called not 938, but 324. From Colossians 3:24, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. So as you go into work tomorrow morning, as it says in the Anglican Communion service, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.